Our Bible reading this morning is in two places. I trust that won't be too confusing for you. I'll explain, hopefully, later on when we get into it. So the first one is in Titus chapter 1, and reading the first three verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. And then the second part is in Acts chapter 26, and reading from verse 15 through to verse 18. And I'm sorry, I hope that's not confusing, that we're actually starting in the middle of what Paul was actually saying. So in verse 15, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Some time ago now, a British ambassador was reporting to our late Queen Elizabeth II regarding a head of state that he had been involved with, that he had been having problems with. And of course, as an ambassador speaking to the Queen, he was having great difficulty in explaining in a polite way to Her Majesty what of the difficulty he had had with them, and he was getting into a bigger and bigger and bigger mess. And the Queen, being the Queen as she is, she suddenly abruptly interrupted him and said, "Are you trying to tell me that man is utterly bonkers?" Which actually, it was quite blunt. And the reason that is, and you see, Paul is blunt when he speaks about the people in Crete. In Titus 1 and verse 12, he says himself, "One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons." Crete, in Paul's day, has been quoted as being the first century Wild West. The island and the people who lived there were notorious. Their immoral and degraded life was known throughout the known world at that time. And it was to these people on this island that Paul had gone as a missionary, and people were being saved and the churches were being set up. And of course, at this point in time, Paul is writing to Titus, this godly man who he has left on the island, in order to establish the churches, in order to set up appropriate leadership so that they might go on. And it says, Paul, in this Titus verses 1 to 3, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life." And in Acts 26, 15 to 18, this is simply Paul's authority. In Acts 26, here he is before the authorities, before King Agrippa, and making this testimony, explaining what he was doing. As it says, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?'" So he's relating, I'm sure you're aware of, he's relating to those around, those who are listening to him, of that event that momentous event on Damascus Road, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks. You remember, he was on the way to Damascus to destroy the church, to put into prison, to put to death, if he possibly could, those who were believing in this Jesus, whoever he was. And the Lord Jesus meets with him on that road. And briefly then he says here in Acts 15:26-18, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." And so it goes on. "Now get up and stand on your feet." And in verse 17 it says, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them." To do what? "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me." So here is Paul's authority from the Lord Jesus himself. "You are to go, Paul, and you are to preach the gospel. And you are to bring, in that preaching of the gospel, people will be brought out of darkness, of sin, and into the light and liberty." And then going back to Titus and chapter 1 and these first three verses, and we have here the absolute completeness, as it were, on the progression of the Christian faith and what is required as a believer. And as it says in Titus 1 and verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness." So here we have it in a nutshell. This is what it is all about. This is what we need to know. This is what we need in our lives. To further the faith of God's elect, to build up their knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness, and in the hope of eternal life. He is appointed, guiding them from darkness into the light and liberty. And so we have before us these three major elements which form a natural spiritual progression. Faith. Paul's calling centers on strengthening the faith of God's people, of sharing with unbelievers what it means to have faith, what it means to come to faith and to believe. Godliness, the knowledge of the truth, which leads believers toward godly living. And hope, the hope of eternal life, a foundational promise from God himself. And I want us to spend a short time this morning looking at those three elements, the essentials of what it means to be a believer, particularly in these days when we see so much going on that is false and wrong, and churches who have turned away from God, those who preach a false gospel. Faith, as defined in the New Testament, means faith in God, faith in Christ, a firm belief that Jesus Christ's teachings are true, and that through his death and resurrection, we are saved. It is placing complete trust in him. It is placing ourselves in complete dependence upon him. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That is the only way in which we can have and know true fellowship and true peace with God and forgiveness of sin. Indeed, we see, looking back in Acts 26, the commission of Paul is to go and to preach the gospel, and so that their eyes might be opened, that they might be brought out of the darkness of sin into the light and liberty of God's glorious gospel. And the only way that can be achieved is salvation by grace alone, through the faith in Christ alone. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us this: faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This defines faith as a complete trust in God's promise, even when they haven't yet come to pass or can be physically seen. And I know many of us here this morning who are believers, we have time and time again, have we not, put that to the test? When things are seemingly going wrong and we're wondering, what do I do next? And we come before God and we bring it to Him. And miraculously it works out. And so many things, many of us can testify that there have been situations in our life when we didn't really know what to do. And we simply looked to God. And the answer came in ways we didn't think would ever happen. And when we look back at them, we see, do we not, that, yeah, God's hand was in that. And this is what faith is. It is relying on God Himself for those things which may not yet have happened, or we can't physically see them. Indeed, the word tells us that God rewards those who put their faith in Him. That doesn't necessarily mean He's going to reward us in physical ways. Yes, if we've got no way to live, it might be a physical thing that God will miraculously provide somewhere for us to live. But it may be through health, ill health, or through sort of spiritual situation. We don't necessarily have to look for physical things, but yet nevertheless, God's blessing is there. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this: the scripture is very clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. See, it's two things there. Those who come to Him must believe that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. See, a powerful and foundational verse there about the nature of faith. It reminds us, does it not, that faith is not just belief in God's existence. Even we're told in scriptures that even the demons believe in God. They know He exists. Just the other week, Mark was preaching here and we saw how the demons recognized Jesus, the man running around with no clothes on and possessed by numerous demons. They recognized the Lord Jesus straight away. Yes, it's easy to say, oh yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus. And that's all it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, not just a simple, oh yes, God exists, but we have that knowledge, that intimate knowledge of Him, that He is good, attentive, responsive to those who seek Him sincerely. See, the emphasis is on a relational pursuit, not just an intellectual assessment of it, but a heart that seeks God, confident that He is both real and He rewards those who put their faith and their trust in Him. Faith is foundational. It is not optional. It's the starting point for a relationship with God. The truth is that we do live out what we are, no matter how hard we may try to hide it. Our actions and our words are always rooted in what we really believe. If we claim to know Jesus, but we do not live like it, then Or, and if we, our deeds prove that we don't believe he is the Lord or following his is important. There must be that outward showing in our lives that God is in control and that we are trusting in him. Indeed, as James reminds us, that faith without works is dead. No matter how we may protest, yes, I know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. If that does not make any difference in our everyday life, then we are not telling the truth. As James said, faith without works is dead. But it's not, we've got to be careful, you've got to understand, we do not earn our way into heaven. It's not by doing good things. We do good things as a result of knowing God and knowing his forgiveness. And then you see, we come on, it follows on to godliness, truth that transforms. The knowledge of God's truth is not merely intellectual. It is transformational in that when believers begin to grasp the truth of God's word, when we begin to understand what God requires of us, what he wants to do in our lives, it naturally leads them towards lives marked by godliness. And true godliness is not achieved through external rituals or moral striving alone, but it is through the inward ongoing renewal that comes from knowing and embracing the truth of the gospel. If we want to get on, if we say go to college or do a degree or do some course, and we want to get on and we want to come out and be successful, the only way to do it is to study and to read and understand what the course is, what it's all about. And same with the Christian faith. How can we expect to do what God wants us to do if we do not read his word? It is reading his word, asking him to show us the truth, gathering together here in the Lord's house on a regular basis, listening to the word, praying over it, spending our time alone at home, reading God's word and asking him to open our hearts and minds to understand it. And the more we do that, the more godliness will come out, we'll see it in our life. It's a gradual progression. We don't suddenly become completely godly and a perfect person. We will never be a perfect person, not in this life. But there is that day coming when we shall stand before him and we will be perfect. But until then, the requirement is, if we are a true believer here this morning, that we seek to live out, we seek to pursue godliness. True godliness comes through knowing and embracing the truth. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The onus is on ourselves as believers to look at God's word, to study it, to regularly gather together and to worship God and to come around his word, either here in church or in the home groups or in our various places. And it is by getting that understanding and allowing God to work in our hearts that we gradually move on in godliness. As Paul writes in Titus 1, faith and knowledge of the truth are in accordance with godliness. In other words, faith and truth, it goes on. It means that sound doctrine and spiritual understanding of God's word and what God requires of us are meant to shape our character, our choices and our relationships. See, when we understand God's holiness, when we catch a glimpse, when we understand that God is holy, in Him is no darkness at all, we pursue purity. If we want to be like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, we've got to look at His Word and understand it. When we see that God is holy, then we need to pursue holiness. We need to have a life of purity. We live in a world that is immoral and corrupt. We're bombarded night and day with immorality and corruptness and sin. And we are told in the scripture to flee that. We are to seek to be pure and upright. When we look at His Word and we understand His mercy, that He is a merciful God, then if we are seeking to go on with Him, then we will extend grace in our lives. We will be merciful to others. Indeed, as the scripture reminds us, doesn't it not, that we are to love our enemies, to be kind to those who would persecute us and mock us because we speak out and stand firm for our faith. When we experience God's mercy, when we see it and we realize what He has done for us, then surely we too must extend grace in our lives. We must be loving and kind to others. When we know His justice, when we see that God is a just God, we will act with integrity, even towards those who would seek to do us harm. When we see His love, we will walk in compassion with love towards others. Just as a seed planted in good soil grows into a fruitful tree, so the truth which is planted in a receptive heart produces the fruit of godliness. It's not enough to know about God. We must know Him personally and allow His truth to shape our lives in every form, in every way, in all our dealings with whoever we come in contact with. By our very manner of life, we should show the love and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. The question is, how is the truth of God's work actively shaping our daily decisions and our attitudes? And so we have faith. Once we have come to faith, once we have realized our need and we have got God's forgiveness, and as we seek to go on, godliness comes forward and should be evident in our everyday life. But then we see the hope of eternal life. Faith, godliness, hope. The hope of eternal life refers to the confident expectation that believers will live forever in communion with God based on His promises in Scripture. It's not wishful thinking. It is a sure and joyful anticipation grounded in God's character and Christ's resurrection. In Titus 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the hope, eternal life, which God, who does not lie, and notice how he makes that clear, bearing in mind what he says about the Cretans. They were known for their lying and their deceiving. And so he says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. This hope is rooted in God's unchanging nature and His trustworthy promises. It is not a vague optimism. It is a firm assurance. God in His, what it says here, who God promised before the beginning of time. God is so great and vast, we cannot begin to understand some of the terms that he promised before the beginning of time, before even the world was formed. God in his foreknowledge knew who would be saved, the need to send his son, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus Christ laid aside his glory and came and lived as a man and died and rose again. And now intercedes in heaven on our behalf for those of us who put our faith in him. We cannot begin to understand what it means that God, before the world began, knew about me, knew about you, knew that you would need forgiveness for sin. God is so vast. God in his foreknowledge. If this world continues for another 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000 years' time, at precisely this time here, nearly 11:30, God knows what will be happening in his foreknowledge. And if God can do that, who are we not to trust him, to put our reliance in him? This is our hope. Eternal life begins now. It is not just for the future. It begins now and continues forever. Eternal life isn't just about afterlife. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. Have you ever thought, as you've looked at the scriptures and looked around you, if you are a believer here this morning, and I know so many of you are, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you are an eternal being. We are eternal people. We have dwelling in us eternal life. Yes, we're in a physical form. We haven't got to that point yet. We haven't passed from this world. We haven't died, which is an obvious statement, but you understand what I'm saying. If we believe in Christ, if we can honestly stand and testify, Jesus Christ is my Savior, I have put my faith and trust in him, we are eternal being. Eternal life begins now. Whoever hears my word and believes at that very moment has eternal life. This means believers already possess eternal life through faith. It is a present reality which culminates in glory. And I know as I go out on pastoral visits, there are numerous of our members who are laid aside in sickness, who are coming in various ways through age and through illness to the end of their physical life here. But each time I go and see them, I am encouraged by them, because they are not worried in one way at all. They're not in the least that they're going to, maybe in a short while, pass from this world, because they have that hope. They know that once they come to the end of their life here, which for several of them is very near, they will be in the presence of a holy God. They will see the Lord Jesus as he is. In some ways, we should really envy him, I suppose. We've got to go on as long as the Lord requires us to. But they will be there in his presence, which if we, no matter how many years, months, or whatever we have left to us, only God knows, when we come to the end of our physical life, or that Christ should return, then we too will see him If we are a believer here this morning, we have eternal life. It is grounded in Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of this hope. This is what we base our hope on. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20-22 that in Christ all will be made alive. His victory over death guarantees that as believers we will rise to eternal life. A life of joyful communion with God. See, eternal life is not just an endless existence. It is a life with God. It's marked by joy, peace, and freedom from sin. As one source puts it, it is eternal existence and joy in communion with God. A relationship with God which we cannot understand, we cannot grasp in this world. Yes, we can have great joy as Christians here today. But it bears no resemblance to the joy that will be ours when we actually stand in his presence and we see him as he is. It is a purifying, motivating hope. The hope inspires believers to live holy lives, knowing that eternal life awaits. It is a hope that uplifts and purifies. Why? It matters. It gives meaning to suffering, knowing that life isn't the end. It fuels perseverance because the reward is eternal. It shapes identity. We are citizens of heaven, not just on earth. Faith, knowledge, and knowledge of the truth in accordance with godliness. This phrase from Titus 1 reveals Paul's purpose to strengthen the faith of God's people. Faith and truth are meant to transform. Paul isn't just promoting intellectual knowledge or abstract belief. He's saying that faith in Christ and knowledge of God's worth, of God's truth, are designed to produce godliness, life that reflects God's character. Faith connects us to God through trust in his promises. Knowledge of the truth refers to understanding the gospel and sound doctrine. Godliness is the visible outcome, living in a way which honors God as a result of understanding and knowing his word. As one commentary puts it, truth is designed for godliness or leads to godliness. Doctrine and life are inseparable. Paul emphasizes that sound teaching must result in sound living. If we read and understand and believe God's word, then it has bound to have an effect upon us. It means that genuine truth always produces godly fruit. Truth isn't just something to know, it's something to embody and to live out in everyday life. Godliness is the goal of the apostles' ministry. And also it gives a warning against empty religion. It also warns against superficial faith, beliefs that don't change how we live. But you see, in order to fulfill all that, there is a precursor to that, repentance. True repentance comes before faith, comes before godliness, assures a place in heaven. True repentance is necessary for salvation and a confident hope of eternal life. Repentance comprises two essential elements. One, hating our sin. Two, turning from our sin. Confessing our sin is not enough. We must also stop sinning. When a person truly repents, their actions, thoughts, and desires will be changed. If a person says, I've repented, yes, but there is no change, no improvement in their life, then that repentance must surely be false. And each one of us indeed must search our hearts and understand what true repentance is. Repentance, in its biblical and theological sense, is more than just feeling sorry. It is a transforming, turning of the heart and life toward God. Repentance is a wholehearted turning away from sin, turning towards God. It involves conviction, recognizing the gravity of sin and its offenses against God's holiness. Contrition, knowing genuine sorrow, not just for consequences, but for the sin itself. Confession, openly acknowledging sin before God. Change, a deliberate shift in behavior, desires and direction marked by obedience and the pursuit after righteousness. And we cannot do that ourselves, but when we come in true repentance, trusting in Christ, then we are empowered to fulfill those requirements. Repentance is implied in the call to godliness and truth. True knowledge of God, as I've said before, leads to a reformed life. In Acts 26:18, Paul is sent, as we saw, to open their eyes so that they may see forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness presupposes repentance, a turning from darkness to light and the liberty of God's gospel. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that faith pleases God, and repentance is that very first act of faith, believing God's way is better and turning with his help to follow it. And the two essential movements, turning from sin, including hating sin, renouncing it, ceasing to practice it, turning to God, embracing his mercy, submitting to his will, and walking in his ways. True repentance bears fruit. Indeed, Jesus himself says in Matthew 3 verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Here is that command, that requirement that God expects of us. He has redeemed us. Our Savior shed his blood that we might be set free and forgiven and given new life. So Jesus says, in that case, produce fruit in your life worthy of repentance, which means changed attitudes, renewed priorities, a life increasingly aligned with God's character. You see, repentance is not just a one-time event. It is a lifestyle of humility, renewal, and alignment with God. It's the doorway to grace and the pathway to godliness. Yes, initially there is that repentance. We must come and we brought out of darkness into the light and liberty of God's mercy when we first repent. But we can't just say, well, that's the end of it. I'm on the road to heaven. Great, fine. It is ongoing. Every day, if we're honest, sin besets us. So many things come in. Satan's desire is that he will destroy the Lord's people. How many times have we had those thoughts in our mind and Satan comes and whispers and says, how can you be a Christian? Look what you've just said to that person. Look how you've treated so-and-so. Look at those thoughts you've had, those impure thoughts, those things you saw on television, and instead of switching it off, you sat and watched it. How can you be a believer? Repentance is ongoing. Yes, we need that initial repentance to enter into God's love and mercy and forgiveness. But then there's that continual repentance as we look at our lives, those things which so easily become upon us. Faith without works is dead. Faith because the lack of works reveals an unchanged life or a spiritually dead heart. There are many verses that say true saving faith will result in a transformed life. That faith is demonstrated by the works we do. How we live reveals what we believe. Whether that faith we profess is a true and living faith. We only ourselves and our hearts can know. But that is the question we must look in our hearts to ourselves this morning. How we live reveals what we believe. Whether the faith we profess is a true and living faith. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your work of grace, your mercy, that you sent your Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to die and rise again, that we might have forgiveness and peace with yourself. Search our hearts, O God. Convince us of those things, that need of faith and trust in yourself, that we might be sure, we might have that certainty that we, O God, belong to you, that we might have that true living faith, that we might know what it is to seek to live a life of holiness and godliness, that we can rejoice knowing that even now we have it dwelling in us, eternal life and hope for eternity. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.